I do not object today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
And by way of confession, I have had a hard time recording this episode. I, in fact, already recorded it once and have discarded it because I could not stay on task. And the reason for that is my tendency to fall prey to the very thing I'm trying to correct in this conversation, which is that I always want to argue everyone into understanding why this or that is or isn't the case or could be the case or why it should be reasonably and so on. And that's not the point today. So you say, I don't even know what you're talking about yet. I know. We'll get there in just a moment. But my point as I begin and say I don't object to this or that is to clarify first that I'm not today trying to give an apologetic for those who reject the faith on the basis of these things. So that if someone rejects the faith on the basis of some scientific claim, for instance, I'm not trying to talk them back into the faith. That's not what this is about, not just sort of the traditional kind of apologetics in the way we think of it. Nor, though, am I trying to do the opposite, which is give an apology or an answer or an explanation, justification kind of thing, on behalf of those who doubt to show, well, they have a valid position after all, and we should probably be more accepting of this position. That's not my goal. It's not to show the validity of all of these positions on one side or the other. But I do want to give us a different posture when we're interacting with our friends, loved ones, acquaintances, you know, whoever it is, who may be working through these issues, which I haven't named yet, but we're about to, as honestly as they can. And so what I picked out were the four biggest barriers, the biggest stumbling blocks or realizations or just issues that people deal with when they're looking at their own faith, and very often knocks people off of their faith, knocks them out of the saddle of their faith, so to speak. And again, I mean, you know, maybe they should be knocked out of the saddle of their faith. Maybe they have reasons for that, whatever. We can talk about all that kind of stuff. But the four big ones that I run into, I didn't do a study on it. I don't have a statistical analysis of how many people lose their faith for this reason or that reason. Just my experience over the decades is that I hear these things a lot. Well, I can't really believe that because of this. And it will be one of these four things. Science, and it's more complicated than that. Naturalism, whatever, we'll talk about it first. But science is one. I believe this evidence in science that seems to contradict the Bible. So I just don't have that faith anymore. Pluralism, the idea that there are so many faiths in the world and they all communicate things that are interesting or compelling or so similar or parallel or whatever that it just becomes hard for some people to believe that the one they happen to grow up with is also the only right one, and that becomes really challenging for people at times. Science, pluralism, suffering, this one's the obvious one that we think of intellectually a lot, the problem of evil in the world. Why on earth is there so much suffering in the world? We know that knocks people out of their faith. And then hypocrisy. You know, you're trying, even when you're trying to believe, sometimes you're trying as hard as you can to believe, and then this person that you were trusting to lead you down the path to find faith actually demonstrates that they never really had it, or at least it looks like they didn't, and so you abandon the faith. And there are so many others, and I wish that I had time to talk about one that's sort of in between the suffering and hypocrisy, which has to do with church abuse, the sex abuse scandal, but also all kinds of clergy abuse that takes place. We won't have time to talk about this, but you will realize, I think, if you're dealing with that in your own life or dealing with it with others, in your life, then you'll realize that it falls between the suffering and the hypocrisy kind of issues that are present as well. So maybe you can keep that in mind, because that's a big one right now. There are a lot of people I recognize who are struggling with their faith overall. Even the term deconstruction ends up being applied to them a lot because of clergy abuse and things that are along those lines. So I'm not ignoring that, but I'm not going to deal with it specifically. I'm just going to put it kind of between suffering and hypocrisy as the big excuses, because over time, those seem to be the big four to me: science, pluralism, suffering, and hypocrisy. And the reason I want to address it, part of the reason that I was prompted to address it, this comes up all the time, actually, but the most recent encounter I had with this idea was in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And if you haven't read the book, it's an interesting thing about a guy that's visiting heaven sort of from purgatory and blah, blah, blah. And whatever you think about all that kind of stuff and everything, it's just a fiction. But it's a fascinating excursion down some roads that explain some apologetics and some theological issues that I think, you know, they're just fascinating. They're really interesting. C.S. Lewis is a creative writer. So anyway, in The Great Divorce, he says something I disagree with. So, I agree with the vast majority of things C.S. Lewis says. But there are some things where you just have to go a different direction. You know, this doesn't seem right. And even on this one, I'm going to confess, in other places, he sort of corrects this and says things that I do agree with. So I don't think he stays here. But in the way he says it in this particular place in the book, I have an objection. And I think it's an objection that we should recognize we probably ought to have. So I mean this. So in one part of the book, I think it's in chapter 9, he's interacting with a hero of his, an ideological or authorial hero of his, George MacDonald, who writes books that inspire C.S. Lewis and a lot of the things that he writes. And so he's a character that's in heaven and sort of guiding him in the process of this conversation. Think of Dante's trilogy as a sort of background for this, right? Okay, so anyway, he says, so this is George MacDonald giving advice to the character who most looks like C.S. Lewis, and they're talking about a figure who had basically said, look, I believe these things, and I believe them sincerely, so surely I can't be punished for that, because I was doing the best I could to explore the faith the way I really believed it. And so C.S. Lewis, his character, the sort of character who represents him, basically says, well, that kind of makes sense. I mean, you'd hate to think that God would punish people for having an honest opinion and then just disagreeing with the things that he actually says because their honest opinion was different than that. And so George MacDonald says this: our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with a certain current of ideas and plunged into it because it seemed modern and sophisticated. Honest error, my boy, had no more to do with it than a theft. There was no longing for truth. There was a desire to be on the move, to be progressive. And so in that respect, I understand where that's coming from. I think C.S. Lewis is just being honest about his own journey toward the faith, that he did do a lot of that he pursued a lot of things out of his desire to be modern and sophisticated, and then finally was confronted by the truth that he found in the gospel and in Christ, and in his repentance realized it wasn't honest errors that he was committing. It was a deliberate effort to avoid the truth, you know? I think that's probably true about C.S. Lewis. But to ascribe that to every other person who disagrees with the faith in one way or another seems errant to me. Not just seems it, it's just not an honest way to approach the conversation. Well, if you were being honest, you would already agree with me about the faith. He obviously doesn't say that. And again, in other places, is much more nuanced in the way he addresses that issue. So I'm not really being critical of C.S. Lewis. I'm just saying in that part of the response, it just seems like, no, well, in fact, it's not even that it bothers me that it seems a little disingenuous. What bothers me is it's the way we think about it. The way we often think about people who are having doubts or people who disagree with us about our faith or people who are walking away from the faith is that we just think they're not being honest. Well, I mean, if they were being honest, they would have the same faith I do. If they were being genuine about this, they would already be on their knees and confessing before Christ. And I don't find that to be a healthy place for us to be when we're interacting with them, nor do I find it to be an honest assessment of where people are. I know people who are honest as the day is long And yet they struggle with their faith in this way or that way. And they really are just trying to find the best way to get to the truth and to pursue the thing that is in front of them. And so I want us to take the, at least my way of having encountered these objections over the last several decades, and sort of rethink how we respond to them. So let's take the first one, science. What I want to do is just do three things with each one of these. One, give the common sense objection. And I do mean common sense, the common sense objection. The idea being that there's something so obvious that if you're just honest about it, you have to have some questions about the way you guys talk about the faith, meaning the way we talk about the faith. I'm as adamant a believer as I know. I'm committed to the Lordship of Jesus and the truth of Scripture, head to toe. I'm completely committed to it. So, but the common sense objection in science is that someone, and again, I think it's more than science. I think it's really naturalism. I encounter it with people who describe it in terms of the magnitude of the universe. How could the universe be this big? And the main point of it just being humankind, which is like a dust mite on this one dust ball in the middle of an enormous solar system, which itself is a tiny speck of dust in this galaxy among bajillions of galaxies that are out there in technical terms. Anyway, the magnitude of the universe can discourage people away from their faith sometimes. And I know the response is that's not the point today, though. And in reality, I think underlying all of that is our commitment to empiricism, that we learn by experience, that we become pragmatic, that we have, in a lot of ways, become existentialist in our way of thinking about the universe. I think all that's true. But I think the most practical place where I run into people who say, look, that's just silly, you can't believe that and reject this, is on the topic of evolution. And honestly, this comeuppance happened to me in high school. I grew up believing in Scripture. I grew up believing the Bible, going to Sunday school, doing all that stuff, and believed in God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and no problem. I believed all of that. And when I was in high school, I wrote a paper in 11th grade in response to a cue from the teacher, and my paper was all about how evolution happened and how, you know, apes could have developed into this or that. And so the human strain was, you know, whatever. I wrote the whole paper. I can't remember. I was in high school. I'm sure it was a terrible paper. But the point is, I went home. None of that bothered me. It's like, oh, here's evolution. Yeah, of course I believe in that. And, oh, here's the Bible. And, yeah, of course I believe in that. I had to talk to people at my church who said to me, you wrote what? You said what? Before I even realized there might be a conflict between the two. That reality could make a lot of people go, wait a minute, what? I believe in evolution. Of course I believe the Earth is more than 3 billion years old. And of course I believe in the Big Bang Theory, whatever it is. But that means I've got to have some doubts about Genesis. A lot of people run into that kind of, and again, I'm saying common sense because it's not difficult to see where the objection would come from. And what I want to do, and with each of these topics I want to do this, is just point out that when a person has that crisis, and I know right now you want to do the same thing I want to do. Oh, but there's this proof and that proof, and I know this, and I look, you can just go to the ICR's museum and, you know, see. I know. I want to do all of that too. All of us want to do that immediately. We want to just go to the argument. But I want to take two or three steps instead of that and make this point instead, which is, first of all, to say, yeah, there's a common sense objective, and we can see what the problem is. There is a disconnect between those two kinds of things. But I also want to say, you know, there is a reason that some people don't abandon their faith, even though they're having all of those thoughts. I mean, I didn't. When I was 16 years old, when I was going through that crisis, I didn't abandon my faith, but I also didn't just give up on the idea that there was something weird going on in the disconnect between what science was telling me and what the Bible was telling me. And I know an abundance of believers today, mature believers, longtime believers, who also believe adamantly and in an informed sense as trained PhDs and scientists in the discipline in evolution and the Big Bang Theory. Not the TV show, by the way, but the Big Bang, you know, itself, and still confess wholeheartedly that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm only going to do this once, but we don't, at this point, we don't want to commit the no true Scotsman fallacy, because I know that's what we want to do. No true believer in the lordship of Jesus can also believe in evolution. And then you say, oh, they're not a true believer or they wouldn't believe in evolution. But my response to you is to say, you know, my Uncle Angus, the evolutionary biologist, he believes in the lordship of Jesus. And I could replace the name Uncle Angus with plenty of people I know who would say these things, from people who have whole organizations that work with them to pronounce the name of Jesus as Lord in our world and their faith in all of Scripture, and at the same time say the universe is old and whatever. I don't have to agree with them or disagree with them. I don't care today. That's not the point. See, I'm trying to talk myself into staying on the path. My point is that I can't just say, if they don't agree with me on this issue, then they must not be a true believer, because that would be the no true Scotsman fallacy. I would be making a circular argument. You are telling me a person can't believe in evolution and believe in the lordship of Jesus. And I'm telling you, my Uncle Angus, he believes in the lordship of Jesus, and he's an evolutionary biologist. Now, again, I'm not throwing out names because I don't want to have the big debate today. But the point is, they're there. So why? And I'm not saying it's not an important issue. I'm not saying it doesn't need to be resolved. I'm not saying we shouldn't address it or have an opinion about it. But I am saying there are people who do hold those views and don't lose their faith. Why do others lose their faith? Why do some perfectly intelligent people don't lose their faith when they have that view, and then other perfectly intelligent people do lose their faith when they have that view? Why is it that the others lose their faith? And sometimes this is the case, and I find this unfortunate. Obviously, there is a legitimate conflict of ideology that leads them to the unfortunate decision to jettison their faith. They look as hard as they can at it, and they say, I just can't maintain my faith in light of this. And so they'll give it up. I find that heartbreaking. I don't want that to be the case. But I'm not going to pretend that I can say, oh, we can prevent this forever if we'll just handle things correctly. Other people are not animals to be trained. They're not objects to be controlled. We get to interact with them, and they still get to make their choices. Okay, so I'm acknowledging that. But there are plenty of other occasions when it's not ideological as much as it is relational. Here's this person who adopts the faith, and then they realize the conflict. You know, whichever came first, one or other, the view they hold, they realize the conflict between the two views. And then we, the community of faith, we often force the issue into a shibboleth. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't, look it up in the scriptures. We force it into a shibboleth. And instead of listening to what they're thinking through and understanding that ideas take time to form and that our integration of these ideas, ours, isn't perfect yet either, instead of that, we tell them, they've got to jettison those thoughts. You can't think that way, and submit to our ideas because we've already resolved this problem and you have to agree with us. And the way that sounds to someone is that we're saying to them, and often this is actually true that we're saying to them, abandon your doubts or you can't be a part of us. If you're going to have those doubts, you can't be a part of this body. And that's a shame, because doubt does not have to mean the end of faith. And sometimes doubt's contrast makes faith shine. Sometimes doubt is the background for faith's action. It's the opportunity for us to do something real with our faith. I think, you know, we should realize that if we don't make room for people's doubts, we may not leave room for their faith either. So there's an example with science. So let's take the second issue. We'll take pluralism. So here's the common sense objection when I'm talking about pluralism. And by pluralism, I just mean the view that there are lots of different perspectives and views out there, and they're all valuable, and they all say something good, and there are different reasons that people say they're saying something good. I get all that. I'm not concerned about the details of it, but it's just that view that says, wow, the idea that Christianity is the one and only way that's right, and I happen to be in it, that just seems too coincidental. That objection, right? So the common sense objection is from those who reject Christianity because, this is odd and ironic, Christianity rejects other faiths. So I reject Christianity because it rejects other faiths. And it's, I think a lot of, and again, this is just from my experience in encountering these conversations or debates or arguments or whatever, that there is a basic value in us, in the West, in the Enlightenment culture that we have, and our broader culture as a whole, and of democratic ideals, that there's value in plurality. There's value in a variety of perspectives and things like that. So it's sort of built into our fabric to value those other views. And then somebody who's been trained in that all their life in the West and their way of thinking about the world, they come to faith in Jesus as Lord. And so here's the one who rose from the dead, and he's sovereign over everything. And with that, they begin to, you know, follow him and learn from him. And then they run into this doctrine of Christianity's exclusivism. Salvation is to be found only in Christ. You know, all the claims that are in Scripture that do seem to say that, right? And I believe that. They find themselves at odds with the very faith that they've begun to hold because they held this pluralistic view, and now they've got this exclusivist religion that they've committed to. And so they run into a conflict. Well, I want to believe the faith, but that seems odd. And it's not the first conflict. It's not the only conflict in Christianity anyone's going to run into. The early disciples of Jesus ran into it when he said, we have to eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood in order to be disciples. And they turned back. So it's not a big surprise that something like this is going to happen. It does. And on this particular issue of exclusivism, our way of practicing Christianity, and I just mean by that broadly in the evangelical world, in the sort of traditional sense of that term, our brand of Christianity, we haven't found a way to work around it. So here's the reason that conflict, now obviously that conflict leads some people to abandon their faith, but it doesn't lead everyone to abandon their faith. So there's a reason that it doesn't alienate everyone from the faith. And that's because there are lots of versions of Christianity with an eschatological tolerance of those who are outside of Christianity's specific doctrinal claims. If that sounds like a bunch of mumbo jumbo, I just mean there are lots of versions of Christianity where they say, yeah, we're not exclusive. You can be invited into God's heaven with Jesus as Lord and not even have been a Christian when you were in the world. I'm not saying that I embrace that view or hold that view or share that view. I'm just saying there are views that are out there like that. There are pluralistic views that are like that. There are versions of pluralism like inclusivism. Christ is going to include you in his salvation if you were sincere in your faith. There's universalism. Christ is going to include you because his love is just that great. Love wins from Mars Hill a while back, remember? So there are lots of arguments about that in the history of Christianity. And I mean, let's be frank, it's what C.S. Lewis, to bring him back into the debate again, he's probably turning over in his grave like, this guy should leave me alone. Those are not my views, whatever. But in the last battle, he has this point. For those of you who know the Aslan stories, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan speaks to Emmet, the pagan man who's faithful in his paganism, though, he said, in the story of the last battle, we're in what amounts to heaven on earth. We're encountering the eschaton, and there's Emmet, this pagan man who's in heaven, basically. And so there's a scene where he's saying, well, how did this guy get into heaven, right? I mean, he's a pagan. He's not even a believer, but he's a good man, see? So is it because he's a good man? And instead, Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus in the stories, says to Emmet, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Tash is the other god, so whatever that pagan god is, right? So he says, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. For I and Tash are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and no service which is noble can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it's by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. Now, any exclusivist is going to read that passage and go, that's wackadoodle, C.S. Lewis. What are you talking about? But it is C.S. Lewis. This is the man most people turn to as evangelicals and go, well, he can explain it if anybody can. And he struggled with this issue too. I'm not saying he should have or shouldn't have, or we should win the debate this way or that way. I don't care about that today. I'm simply saying there are people really high up in the way we think about doctrine and Christianity who have struggled with this issue. And so what I think we should keep in mind when we're interacting with people who are caught in this issue is, one, how they got there. And we can make these easy arguments about the error of going down that road and give easy arguments about why we're exclusivists. Well, we're so sinful, we should be punished anyway, and all that kind of stuff. But it's not that easy. So then the question is, I mean, if even C.S. Lewis, who certainly doesn't give up his faith over it, holds on to his faith, then why do other people lose their faith over it? Why does that happen? And how could we respond differently, right? So here's the thing. Exclusivists like us, you know, this is me. I'm included in this. We have to make some decisions. We have to re-examine what we think is essential to our faith. What is essential for us to believe in order to be followers of Jesus, right? So does a person have to agree with you about exclusivity, that salvation is only in Christ, in order to believe that Jesus is Lord? And I get it, in a following the logic all the way to its conclusion kind of way, you can certainly say yes because of what the resurrection and sovereignty imply about the person of Christ. He's the only one. You can say all of that. But there are a lot of steps in that reasoning, which I do take, which not every other believer might take. So it's not simply a question about whether a person could believe in inclusivism or universalism and still believe that Jesus is Lord. It's obvious that people can do that. The question should be instead, does a person have to agree with exclusivity in order to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord? And this is my point about why some people lose their faith over this, in my experience. If we say yes to that question, well, they have to believe in exclusivity or they don't really believe Jesus is Lord. And I'm not doing the argument again about the No True Scotsman, but this is where that would come up again. If we say yes to that, no, they would have to be an exclusivist in order to believe in the Lordship of Jesus, then as they examine and re-examine their faith over time, we're excluding them. If we say yes to that question, we are excluding the people from the faith who might have held on to it as they thought about their faith over time. If we don't close that door, then people have space to grow in their faith while we also, to be honest about this, learn from their internal wrestlings without having to give up on them in the meantime. The truth is, we don't need to object to people just because they object to things that we're saying. That's not our calling. That's not our duty. We don't weed the chaff out. We don't weed the tares out from the wheat. That's not what we do. We leave that to God. So we don't need to be excluding them. Let me do the other two examples to make this point. Suffering. The objection of suffering, the common sense objection, very straightforward. I saw this, all of you have probably seen this also. Maybe 10 years ago, there was recorded this interview with Stephen Fry, interviewed by Gay Byrne. I don't know how to say his name, but I'm going to go with that. And he says, what would you do if you get to the pearly gates? He's saying this to an atheist. Stephen Fry's a fairly famous atheist actor kind of guy. He says, so what are you going to say when you get to the pearly gates and you see God, if you were to arrive at the pearly gates and see God? And Stephen Fry's answer is, bone cancer in children? What's that about? And then he has this very passionate exchange where he says, how dare you, to God. This is what I would say to God, is what Stephen Fry is saying. How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's his response. What would you say to God? And by the way, if you've never seen the interview, you should see Gay Byrne, the person who asks the question, just kind of squirming in his seat like, I don't think you should be saying all of that stuff. Is that really what you're going to say? It's a pretty famous interview. Anyway, my point is, that's the common sense objection that people give. Look, you believe in God, and yet there's all this evil in the world. It's and I'm going to say this toward myself. It's not complicated. If God's all powerful and all good, why on earth is all this stuff happening? So I'm not believing in that. That's the common sense objection. Now, obviously, I know that it doesn't require abandoning your faith to acknowledge that that's a problem. So people recognize that problem and still don't abandon their faith. The example I'll give is as simple as going back to Job. You can go listen to the episodes that we did on Job. It's called A Good Job. It's, you know, when you read it, it probably reads as a good job. But anyway, it's a good Job. And I would encourage you to listen to those episodes. It's what the entire book of Job is about. And Job's statement in Job 19 is no less offensive about what he says regarding God than what Stephen Fry says. He's acknowledging exactly the same thing. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong." Now, he's not saying God has judged and I am wrong. He means God has done me wrong. "Then God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And I cry out violence, but he doesn't answer. I call out for help and there is no righteousness. There is no justice." That is Job. In Job 19, it's the central chapter of the book. It's the one we always quote at the graveside. In the middle of that book, Job is condemning God just as strongly as Stephen Fry does. And yet the whole point in the book of Job is that, you know, he's declared to be a person who never sinned with his lips. He never said the wrong thing in that entire book while he's accusing God of not being righteous because of the evil that's in the world. So it is not necessary to abandon your faith to acknowledge the truth of the conundrum of suffering and evil in a world that's supposed to be ruled by a sovereign and omnibenevolent God. How on earth does all that happen, right? Bone cancer in children, what's that about? That's the question throughout all of Scripture. It's the theme of Scripture. What is wrong here, and what is God ever going to do about it to make it right? So the question is, we know the common sense objection, and we know that there are some people who don't lose their faith over it, but why is it that some people do lose their faith over this one? And this is, hang with me through this one, because in my experience, this is exactly what's going on with a lot of people. When we try to answer that skeptic's objection, all we do in their mind is make it seem like we can't see the contradiction or the paradox of our existence in an evil world with a supposedly good, omnipotent God. It's as if we are ignoring or minimizing the suffering that they see going on around us. That's why we're always accused as believers of being escapists, that we're just living pie in the sky. Oh, it'll all be okay someday. That's how we're described, and I can understand why. Because sometimes our answers make it sound like we're saying to them, oh, it's not really all that bad. I mean, Scripture doesn't say it's not really all that bad. We don't understand the gravity of the cross if we think Jesus was dying for something that really wasn't all that bad. We don't get what's going on if we do that. So when we try to resolve the skeptic's conundrum about suffering and evil in the world, I think all we do is alienate ourselves from them and make ourselves look insincere. Acknowledging, in contrast to that, that we have exactly the same problem as the skeptic, that's an open door to the faith for the skeptic. In other words, we both have the same problem. Whether you're a skeptic or a believer, you have the same problem. We just leave ourselves in two very different but equally unsatisfactory positions. As a believer, I don't have an understanding of why an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God would tolerate or even cause such suffering in the world. I don't have that answer. Again, go back and listen to the episodes about Job, and you'll know what I mean. But if you are a skeptic, and I'm not just speaking to skeptics today, that's not the point, obviously, but I'm just saying, let's talk about the skeptic. The thing they're left with is not understanding why it still bothers us that these things happen. I mean, they've been happening throughout all of history. We should be used to it by now. It should just be the way the world is, but we don't think that. We think there's something wrong with it. There's something absolutely wrong with it. Both of us are stuck with the problem. Rejecting one solution or the other doesn't solve the problem. It's still there. We've both got it. And acknowledging that, I think, opens the door for a person to say, okay, all right, yeah, you've got faith. I don't. But you're not pretending like the thing I'm talking about isn't really there. The difference between, if we could recognize that there is a difference between the theological, the intellectual, and the pastoral problems of suffering, then I think you'd see where I'm going with this. The theological problem is the reason the Bible is written. It's what we address with the theodicy. How can there be this trilemma? How can there be a God who's omnipotent and all benevolent, all good, and yet there be evil in the world and we have to resolve it, you know, and all that? And we end up going down a philosophical road too, but we try to address it theologically because God is this and that. The philosophical and intellectual problem, which we address with logic and definitions, that's where we can sometimes just honestly escape from the emotional pain of acknowledging just how much misery there is in the world. Oh, but look, I have this mathematical solution to the problem. And that can be an escape. It's true. The pastoral issue, that's where we address this problem with our presence. And that's the only place Christianity addresses this problem. You don't run into 1 Peter 3 and find an apology on the basis of philosophical speculation or theological purity. You find it in the place of people who are representing Christ, suffering like him on behalf of those who are in the world facing that negative consequence of an evil world. It is an evil world with that suffering. So my point is, you know, people, why do people lose their faith over it? Because we treat them like they can't ask those questions and still have their faith. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to object to their objection. It's a legitimate objection. And throughout all of Scripture, we're invited, we're given the words in the book of Psalms to be able to say, God, why are you doing this? And hear from him not an answer to why, but a reason for us to keep believing in him. Keep coming to me. I have comfort for you. And that he's come to share that suffering with us. Again, go listen to the episodes on Job. The last one is hypocrisy. And I think we can do this one in just a few minutes as well. Hypocrisy. I mean, hypocrisy is a huge problem, right? This may be the number one real problem with people not having the faith because they encounter people who are fake in their faith. And, you know, we are all hypocrites at different points. So it's not hard for people to find hypocrites. All they've got to do is find us, right? So, but I'm not saying we're persistently hypocritical. I'm not saying we don't have sincere faith, but we can have problems in our lives and create a problem for others. We can become the stumbling block. So on hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a problem, common sense problem, on one of either two bases. One, you don't believe the message anyway. Like, I don't believe in the faith. And then you find the people who are living contradictory to the faith they say they hold, and it just sort of stacks up evidence for you to say, see, it was all fake to begin with. That's legitimate, and it's a decent argument. It's not bad. But you didn't believe anyway. You know, it wasn't going to happen. The other problem with hypocrisy is if you actually do believe the message. I mean, you're in the faith, for instance, or even if you're just looking to believe. Like, there's appealing stuff there. I want to find out. I'm a seeker, right? So I'm wanting to come into the faith. But then you discover the hypocrisy, and your foundation for believing, or at least your bridge to believing, which was through that person, that leader, that, you know, that friend, whoever it was that was guiding you across the bridge toward faith, they failed. And so now that foundation has crumbled. The bridge has collapsed, and you reject the faith because of the hypocrisy. That's the common sense problem, and it's pretty straightforward, you know? I believe Jesus should change your life, and oh, by the way, I'm just as angry or frustrated or failing as you are. So good luck with your faith there. I mean, hypocrisy is a real problem, right? And yet, hypocrisy doesn't keep everyone from having faith. Everyone sees hypocrisy. There's no one who hasn't seen hypocrisy. And a lot of people have faith. So there you go. There's the point. It doesn't keep everyone from having faith. Now, I'll give some explanation. On the negative side, there are plenty of people who espouse the faith but are motivated by things other than the faith. You know, so they're just sort of tangentially on the faith. They happen to be Christian. I'm not even judging. Are they real or not? I don't care. I care. But for this discussion, that's not the point. So they're not going to quit the faith just because somebody else tries to mess up whatever good thing they have going in the faith, right? So there's that. And that's not a great description, you know, of why people should be in the faith. That's not the point. On the positive side, I think there are true believers. I know there are. There are true believers. And when they see others' hypocrisy, they actually entrench more firmly in their own commitment to the faith. They see it as a breach of the purity of what they have committed to, that someone failed to live up to it. And they say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be different than that. And so they hang in their faith. How do they do that? How do they get through that problem? Or, to make the question clearer, why is it that others do lose their faith over that hypocrisy? Now, I obviously, if they didn't want to have the faith to begin with, it doesn't matter. But for those people who were sincerely seeking, or for those people who were sincerely in the faith, why would they lose their faith over that hypocrisy? So we can have a better sense of how to respond to this, or how to understand what's going on. And the answer, I think, is large sometimes because they don't find in their encounter with hypocrisy. Again, we all encounter it. So they see the pastor fail, or they see the person that was mentoring them do exactly the opposite of what they told them to do, or whatever it is. They encounter that, and then they bring that hypocrisy up. Well, this is what happened, and so I'm really struggling with my faith here. And in that moment, they don't find the patience and honesty that they need next to the demands and hypocrisy that they're encountering. They need to find patience and honesty. They need to see that on the other side of the hypocrisy that they're encountering in the faith, and they may not see it. In contrast to that, there are those who do encounter honest faith along with the hypocrisy that they're encountering. And by honest faith, I just mean something like this, where we don't pretend that we're perfect, nor that we're complacent with the imperfection. You know, well, that's just the way it is. Or, well, I would never do that. Of course, I'm a perfect person. No, transparency and honesty instead, where we accept the correction of those who are seeing the hypocrisy. You're right. That is a failure on our part. And I'm glad you're willing to talk to us about it. Can we have a conversation about it? I want to learn in this process. Or also then just that we would keep being friends with them if they do reject the faith. That we're not going to reject the one who rejects us, or who rejects our friends, or who rejects the people that we're also trying to correct, that we don't have to reject them in the process. In my experience, the transparency of a more mature believer working through the disappointment of someone who has seen or encountered that kind of hypocrisy is often enough to give a younger believer a stabilizing hand on this precipice between faith and doubt where they're standing. And just think about it, honestly. If you're only interested in another person as long as they adopt your faith or hold on to your faith, and when they're not critical of your views, if that's the only time you accept them, then you're giving them another reason to see only hypocrisy in our faith. To say we love people and then ignore them or reject them when they ignore or reject us just proves that we really don't love people the way Jesus did. It just adds to the hypocrisy. And that's on us, not on them. And again, I'm not saying a person can't leave the faith. Even if we do all of that, they can. But let's not give them another reason to. You know, that's what I'm saying. Let's not be the reason that people see themselves scooted out of the faith. So in general, this is the point I'm trying to make today, that we need to be a different kind of person if we're concerned about those who are losing their faith for these reasons or for other reasons, whatever it is. And I think one of the ways to do that, well, sort of some of the things that I would suggest that will help us do that are, number one, let them know that they can try their ideas without having to jeopardize their relationship with you. Or your interest in them. Yeah, you're thinking, what? Get out of here. You're not welcome in my house. You know, we can't do that. Ah, okay. All right. You're thinking these ideas. Well, you know, I don't agree with that, but let's talk about it. I mean, why is that coming up? They shouldn't have to jeopardize their relationship with you just because they're having different thoughts. They shouldn't have to sacrifice your concern or love for them or your trust in them through the process just because they're thinking different thoughts. Let people know also, and I've found this one helpful to people who are really struggling with ideas that they can't shed. Let them know they don't have to be captive to their ideas. Their thoughts are never singular, and they're never absolute. They're never pristine or perfect. So a person can think thoughts, all kinds of thoughts. Well, there can't be a God if that evil can exist in the world, and yet not be owned by the thought. They can have that thought and turn around and pray to the God they're doubting and say, why would you do this? This does not make sense. It makes it hard for me to believe in you. It's not like God doesn't know what they're thinking anyway. People can be honest with him. So let people know they're not captive to their ideas. And we need to remember, growth entails struggle. You don't grow if you don't struggle. And if we reject people who struggle, if we on one hand actively push them away because they're struggling, or more passively simply turn away from them, we reject them and their interactions, we treat them like a threat while they're struggling, then what we end up with is a really shallow pool of believers. And I've been in a lot of shallow pools, and I'm talking about in my life. I'm not talking about y'all. In my experience, I've been the shallow person, right? We don't need to be that. Though in that kind of a pool, you can have a huge number of people, but not deep enough to float a faith that includes a whole person, body, spirit, and mind. It seems clear to me that from 1,189 chapters in the Bible, very complex chapters of Scripture, that God doesn't give us a faith that's impermeable to scrutiny, much less threatened by it. We don't have to object to the people who object to our faith. No one wants to be part of a faith that leaves us covering our heads in the bottom of the boat in every storm. I mean, why would we even call a thing like that faith? Our faith should be strong enough to keep us afloat even when enormous waves threaten our walk. That's the kind of faith that might be worth emulating. So, I'm just saying, let's have all the thoughts. And in the meantime, know that we can have our faith too.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.